Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're still in module number 8 on the Christian Assembly, and this is going to be lesson number 6. And I've titled this lesson, The Collective Redemption of the Elect. What I want to do is kind of bring home what we've been talking about in the last, really, 3 lessons, dealing with the local assembly being referred to as the body of Christ, as the temple of God, as the house of God, all of this in the New Testament, all of it referring to the local gathering of believers. And what I want to try to do today is to kind of bring this to a conclusion, and show you that according to the New Testament, there is no real difference between being a true Christian and being a member of the local assembly. That the two are considered to be synonymous throughout the Bible. And this is from the point of baptism. When you are baptized, the Bible is clear that we are being baptized into Christ. But we're also being baptized into the local assembly. So our baptism is not just an individual contract, if you will, with God. Our baptism is a joining us with the local Christian community as being part of God's elect in this particular location, wherever it is where you happen to live. And the gathering together of the elect is the assembly. It is what is referred to as the ecclesia, commonly called church in our Bibles. But as I've said before, that's not a really good translation. We see that there's no distinction between being baptized into Christ and being baptized into the local assembly. And the reason is because the local assembly is the body of Christ. And so to be in Christ, you see this term that the Apostle Paul uses repeatedly, talking about those who are in Christ Jesus, that it's synonymous with being in the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ means part of the local assembly. So what we see, the more that I have dug into this concept in the New Testament, the more it's becoming clear to me that there is simply no distinction between being a Christian and being a member of the local assembly. And that to be outside of a local assembly in the scripture, in the New Testament, is seen as being outside of Christ. And to abandon the local assembly, as we're going to see as we get into Hebrews today, to abandon the local assembly is to abandon Christ as well. So apostasy is not just leaving, you know, forsaking your profession of Christ. It is forsaking the assembling together of the body of Christ as well. All right. So I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. In this passage, Paul, he's talking about the body of Christ as the local assembly. And it's very clear in this chapter that the body of Christ is the local assembly, because he talks about how that if one member suffers, all the members suffer. He talks about the gifts that are given to each individual member for the benefit of the whole body. And these kinds of statements, it's very clear that they only apply on a local level. They can't apply, you know, on a universal level, as a lot of people understand the term ecclesia. A lot of Christians understand that as to refer to all God's people all over the world, and that's simply not true. And that's only going to occur, as we said in the first lesson, when Christ gathers together his elect. Then we will have the universal assembly. But until then, all we have are local assemblies. Each local assembly is the body of Christ in that particular community. And Christ himself is the head of that local assembly, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, when we are baptized, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, let's go to verse 12. He says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now notice also, he doesn't say, so also is the church. He says, so also is Christ. He's using Christ himself as being synonymous with the local assembly. And that is because of this expression that we as the assembly are the, quote, body of Christ, and the head, being him, Christ himself, is in heaven, right? So he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then he says, for, by, and literally in the Greek, it's with. It's actually the preposition and, which can mean either in or with. By would be dia, and it's not by, all right? So it's literally in one breath or one spirit, or with one breath or one spirit. We were all baptized into one body. And that is, again, we are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the local assembly. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit or one breath. Now, I want you to notice the connection here between being baptized into one body, the body of Christ, which is the local assembly, and drinking into one spirit. Do you notice that he is not saying that in our baptism, each of us receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is true in a sense, all right? But what he's talking about here is that by being baptized into the one body, the body of Christ, the local assembly, that we are partaking or drinking into one spirit, drinking in one spirit. In other words, what he's saying essentially is the assembly, the body, is sharing and is partaking into each individual, each member is partaking in of the same spirit, as though you're drinking in, as though the reason he uses the term drinking here is because Jesus in John referred to, he used the metaphor of the Spirit or the holy breath of God in this sense as being living water, right? And flowing in us and through us and out from us to others. And so it's not like each of us has our own little Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's that each of us, by being baptized into the larger group, which is the local assembly, by being baptized into the assembly, we are sharing in the Spirit, the breath of God that dwells in that local assembly. And that's what he's talking about in this particular passage. You may remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we talked about, we talked about how that God is building a holy temple, that each of us are members like bricks within a building, and God is building up a holy temple to dwell in by means of his holy breath, his Spirit, right? So when we're baptized into Christ, we are being baptized into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the local assembly. And so what this implies, if we take this concept to its fullest extent, what it implies is that salvation is a collective experience. That is, we are being joined together with a single body, which is the elect, which is the body of Christ, the local assembly, and God is saving that group of people. He's saving the collective whole. You understand? It's a collective salvation because we are being joined together with brothers and sisters in this body that he is redeeming. Now, go to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you something else that if we take this concept even further, look what happens. In Romans 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by in Christ Jesus? You see, the modern Western Christian evangelical fundamental whatever concept of being in Christ means you have a personal covenant with God, right? That is, you're saved. You're a Christian and you're saved, and it has nothing to do with your relationship to other Christians or to the local assembly. It has nothing whatever to do with that. But that's not how the Bible presents these concepts. There is no distinction between being a Christian and being a member of the local assembly. There's no distinction in the Bible. All right, so he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, why use the phrase in Christ Jesus? It's because we are baptized with the holy breath of God into one body. That is a local body of Christians, into the local assembly. And so he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And really, if you interpret that phrase in Christ Jesus in the way Paul has been using it, he's essentially saying there's no condemnation for those who are part of the assembly. That's what he's saying. And then he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that statement, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that statement is not talking about, it's not a qualification. In other words, he's not saying, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is for individual Christians, if they are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying that those who are in Christ Jesus, truly in the New Testament sense, He's talking about a quality that they have. He's not establishing a condition. All right, you understand the difference. So he's saying those who are truly in Christ Jesus, these are the ones who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the breath of God. And again, when we're baptized into Christ, we drink into that one breath that is living within the local assembly as the temple of God, that holy breath of God. We are sharers in the holy breath of God that dwells in our midst when we're assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, this is what he's saying. And if you continue reading, I'm not going to go through this chapter, but you should read through Romans chapter 8 with this idea in mind, that he's talking about the collective. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the collective and walking in the Spirit because we are sharing together in that same holy breath of God that comes to dwell among us when we gather together to meet. All right? Let's move along. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is an interesting passage. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. And notice what he says beginning in verse 15. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, And so what is Paul praying for the collective group, the local assembly at Ephesus? What does he pray? Here's what it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in or among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly, literally the heavenly realms, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is in to come. And he put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him to be head over all, and literally all things, to the assembly, that is all things related to the assembly, that is the gathering of Christians locally, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, again, what Paul's doing is the real basis for this whole concept of the local assembly actually comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says to his son, "You are my son. Today I have..." Sorry, that's Psalm 2. Where he says to his son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Psalm 110:1, right? And then it goes on to talk about him reigning after that. Now, the concept that Paul's teaching here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that when Christ was caught up to in his ascension to be seated at the Father's right hand, that part of his responsibility was to be the head of the body, and the body is each local assembly. And so he is the head or the authority for each and every local assembly. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 5 in Ephesians. Let's start in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church," or the assembly, again, the local gathering. Christ is the head of the local gathering, not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons, not the chairman of the board. Christ is the head of the local assembly. And he is the savior of the body. That is the body of Christ, which is the local assembly. I want you to see that that terminology there is talking about collective salvation, not individual salvation. And this is why, that Calvinists have so much trouble with the scriptures, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to impose this idea that Christ died for the elect on this idea that individual people are the elect and individual people are not the elect. The elect is a collective of people. And it is the local assemblies all over the world make up the elect, all right? And Christ died for the local assembly. And so if you are joined to the local assembly as a true believer in Jesus Christ by means of repentance, by means of faith and baptism, and you're joined to the, quote, body of Christ, then this collective salvation applies to you because you're part of the group that Christ died for, that he is redeeming, that he is going to be joined to as his bride. In Revelation, when it talks about the bride of Christ, it's a collective of all the local assemblies being gathered together into one giant local assembly in Jerusalem, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ is being joined there in the flesh to the collective. He's not being joined to the individual. All right, this is critically important, and this is a theme that is really becoming very clear throughout the entire New Testament as we continue. But anyway, let's go on. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the assembly, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church or the assembly is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. And we're not talking about wives and husbands now, but it's a parallel, right? He's using the one to illustrate the other. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the assembly, the church, the ecclesia. He didn't say Christ loved you. He didn't say Christ loved each individual person. He says Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for her. Again, this is collective salvation. It is Christ died for the elect. So, you know, the third point of Calvinism that Christ's atonement only applies to the elect? Well, that's true. It only applies to the elect as a whole. But where Calvinists go wrong is that they don't realize that being part of the elect is a choice that we make in response to the gospel, and that we can become part of the elect as a single entity when Christ returns and be part of the collective salvation of the whole. See, Calvinists try to interpret everything on an individual basis, and this is where they, you know, the train leaves the rails in their whole theology. All right? So let's continue. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Notice it's a collective, the whole assembly, with the washing of water by the word, or in the word, contained in the word, and that's talking about baptism, that he might present her to himself a glorious assembly, gathering, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Isn't that fascinating? What is Christ trying to do? Is Jesus trying to get each individual Christian to be a holy bride for himself? No, it's not what he's trying to do. What he's trying to do is he is trying to lead each local assembly to become a pure bride for him. And then when he gathers all the assemblies together, it will be one bride, right? But for now, we're scattered around in many locations. And so each local assembly is essentially becoming the bride of Christ. And he is purifying the assembly. He is washing the assembly through baptism. He is purifying us through his word. He is purifying us through teaching. He is purifying us because we are not only hearers of the word, but because we are becoming doers of the word. And so he wants to purify us collectively, which means anybody and everybody who is part of the local assembly is part of a united body that he's trying to save together and bring into the kingdom together. All right? So you can't say, you know, like Paul said earlier, can the hand say, I have no need of the foot? Can the eye say, I have no need of the ear? We all need each other. That's the point. We all need each other in the local assembly. All right? All right, well, let's continue. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 3:15. You guys, I talked about this verse last week, when we were talking about the house of God. You know, it's not just the body of Christ. It's the terminology or metaphors that Paul uses. He also uses the temple of God in reference to the local assembly. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then last week we talked about the metaphor, the house of God. And we see that that metaphor being used in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul defines it very, very clearly. Look at it again. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is," if there's any question that you didn't understand what it means, the house of God means, he says, which is the ecclesia, the assembly, the local gathering of Christians. It is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We talked about the pillar a little bit last week because that's a reference back to Jacob when he first named the first house of God at Bethel, when God confirmed his covenant to the seed of Abraham, Jacob, at that location. And so he named it the house of God. All right, now, I want to show you another use of this expression, house of God, and how the Apostle Paul uses that in the book of Hebrews. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 9. And we're going to kind of pick up on the same theme that we did in Ephesians, where Paul is tying in Psalm 110, right? That the Father, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does all that entail? Well, the book of Hebrews develops that whole concept that comes out of Psalm 110. And what it does is it weaves Psalm 110 into the whole fabric of the Old Testament temple, tabernacle system of worship. And it shows that Christ now, it takes the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we're going to be celebrating coming up in October. But it takes Yom Kippur as being symbolic of what Christ was going to do and how Christ was going to ascend into the presence of God on our behalf, which, if you remember Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, once a year only, took the blood and he went into the most holy place where God's presence was dwelling, but there was a veil separating so that the people could not come in or even look inside. And the high priest would take the blood in once a year and he would make atonement for the people. And this whole thing was reenacted. All the people would be waiting outside while the priest was inside, waiting to see if God was going to accept their offering and forgive their sins, or at least excuse their sins temporarily, as Hebrews 10 explains. But on a temporary basis, and then the high priest would come out of the tabernacle after he had finished his duty, and all the people of Israel had been waiting outside, because this is a once a year thing, and it's a thing, is God going to cleanse us one more year, or is he going to judge us? And so all the people of Israel, all the males of Israel had to be there, and there they are gathered outside while all these rituals are going on. The priest is inside. He's in there for a while, and then he comes out. And if he comes out alive, then God had accepted the sacrifice. And the people of Israel were considered to be okay with God, if you will. All right? Now, what Hebrews explains is that this ritual that took place every year was simply a yearly reenactment of something that was to come. And what it was to come was what Psalm 110 is about, and that is that Christ died, he was crucified, he was the lamb or the goat who was slain on the Day of Atonement, and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. And Hebrews talks about how that Christ then took his own blood and into the presence of God, and that he's acting as a high priest. So he was both the sacrifice as well as the high priest. And the book of Hebrews stresses this concept of Christ being the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and it stretches it out for this entire period, that when Christ ascended into heaven was equivalent to the priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood on the Day of Atonement, and then eventually Christ coming back out at his second coming to gather together his redeemed people, because now they're acceptable to God. This concept was compared to the high priest then, who would, after his, you know, was in the Holy of Holies and all that, that he would come back out and to the people and be received by the people. And so this concept, these are parallel concepts, all right? So Hebrews makes this point pretty clear. If you go to chapter 9 of Hebrews, let's just look at a couple of verses in chapter 9. He says, he talks about this Old Testament sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement, the once a year, which is the Day of Atonement. That's in verse 7. He talks about how that the tabernacle on earth was only a copy of the tabernacle in heaven, or the temple in heaven. And then he says, verse 9, he says, it was symbolic for the present time. What is the present time? The present time is now in this age where God is dwelling among his people locally as the temple of God. All right. So he says, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. And again, he's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices being symbolic for the present time. Now skip down to verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is the tabernacle on earth or the temple that Solomon built. Jesus never entered there as a priest, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is, Christ is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father, acting as high priest in the presence of God, just as the high priest once a year was in the temple in Israel. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have to have been slain often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, go down to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Again, he makes the same point that he made back in chapter 9 and verse 9, and that is that all of this imagery in the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement, and really all the festivals, point towards part of the work of Christ. All right, that's very clear. And that's why at Oasis we observe the festivals as a teaching tool, not out of obligation. All right, we need to be clear on that. But it's because these things are a shadow or a type of, he says here, good things to come, but that's where we are now, the things that exist now. All right, skip down to verse 19. This is really where I wanted to go today, and I want to make sure I spend enough time on this. Go to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, and this is because the veil of separation that kept the people from having access to the Holy of Holies, that veil of separation was torn down. That's why the veil of the temple was torn when Jesus was crucified. But he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, wait a minute. He said Jesus went into heaven with his own blood to act as our high priest. How can it be that he says here in verse 19 that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus? How? I mean, we're here on earth. If the holy place is in heaven, if the tabernacle on earth was a copy of the temple in heaven, how is it that we can go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus? How can we go there? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How do we as Christians enter into heaven? We're not going there. You know, the Bible says in John 3:13, no man has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. There are no people in heaven except Jesus himself. But this passage is saying that we now have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, by the blood of Jesus. It's because of the blood of Jesus that we have a right to enter into the holiest. How do we enter into the holiest? That's the question. A lot of people think, and I used to think, that, oh, that's just talking about praying. See, when we pray to God in our closet, or we pray to God, you know, before a meal or anything like that, we're entering into the holiest. No, we're not entering into the holiest when we do those things. We enter into the holiest when heaven and earth are joined together, when the holy breath of God, when we are in the Spirit, in the breath, when we are in the assembly and God dwells in the assembly by means of his holy breath, his Holy Spirit, he's dwelling in the assembly, then Christ is with us. We are with Christ. Heaven and earth are joined together. The throne room of God, the holiest of holies in heaven, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, becomes joined and connected with our place of gathering, when we are gathering together to worship God in the name of Jesus. And this is why Jesus says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, it's not only Christ in our midst, it's also us in Christ's presence, because heaven and earth are joined at that place, at that time. There is no, as far as God is concerned, he's able to do that. You know, I used the analogy of Skype before, where, you know, you can Skype. If you tried to explain Skype to somebody 100 years ago, they would think you're crazy, you're insane, it's impossible. You can't talk to somebody and see them from another location. It's ridiculous, right? But now we do it, and it's done with technology. Well, God is way beyond technology, right? Heaven and earth, the throne room of God, and the location of where we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ become one when we're gathered together in the name of Jesus, where we're in unity, where the Spirit or the holy breath of God has come to dwell in our presence, where we are the temple of God. We are in the holiest with Christ, because the holiest of God of heaven has surrounded our gathering. You get that? And that's what he's saying here. All right, so let's continue. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, look at the next verse. Let us draw near. Near where? Let us draw near to the holiest, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. How do we draw near to the holiest, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand? Well, first of all, you have to come to the assembly. You have to come to the gathering, because that's where the Spirit is coming to dwell. All right? Secondly, that gathering must be united, not only united, you know, not having disagreements, but it must be united around the foundation that was established by the apostles, by Christ and by his apostles. So it must be founded on the true teachings of Christ and the apostles. And it must be made up of people who are doers of the word and not hearers only. It must be people whose heart and soul, if you will, are knit together as part of the assembly, as being collectively in Christ. part of him, part of his body here on earth. All right, that's what he's talking about. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the remission of sins, and our bodies washed in pure water, that's baptism, which is what puts us in the assembly as a member of the assembly. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So again, we're encouraging one another in the assembly. We are exhorting one another. We are teaching one another. And all this is taking place. Remember, the assembly is a place of relationships, not only with us and God, but us and our fellow believers within that local assembly. But look at the next verse. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, that is the coming of Christ, as you see the day approaching. You know, when I used to look at it through a different set of glasses, if you will, where I was only understanding this relationship as being a vertical one and not really having anything to do with the local assembly, right? Then this verse 25 seemed just completely out of place. It seems to just come out of left field, right? Because if he's talking about, you know, just our relationship with God, drawing near to God, you know, entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus as being our prayer closet, you know, or let us draw near as just being, you know, a personal relationship, a one-on-one relationship between us and God. Then verse 25 just comes out of left field. But when you understand what the New Testament really teaches about our collective redemption, about all of us being saved as a collective in each location where there is a local assembly, that those people who are meeting together, that Christ died for that collective group, that he is sanctifying that collective group, that he is making that collective group pure and holy, so that on the day of his coming, he will have a pure bride. If we understand these concepts, then verse 25 makes perfectly good sense in this context, doesn't it? Because he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, why would he say that? Well, there were a lot of people who were going off from the local assembly and thinking they could go out and do it on their own, and they were abandoning Christ. And most of these people were joining Gnostic sects. You can learn about them in 1 John, where John talks about how that they went out from us, but had they been... had they truly been of us, they would not have left. And so, you know, he's talking about these who are abandoning the assembly. And in 1 John, when he uses that terminology, it's clear that he's talking about apostasy. Going out from us was apostasy from Christ. So abandoning the assembly was abandoning Christ. It was equivalent to abandoning Christ in 1 John. Well, it's the same thing here. Look what he says. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, now notice that word for. The word for usually is going to give an explanation for what just came before it. But see, that word for, gar in Greek, doesn't make any sense in this context, unless what I'm telling you is true, that is, the assembling of ourselves together as being part of the local assembly is synonymous with being in Christ, with being a Christian. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, wait a minute. This person he's talking about apostasy in verse 29. He's talking about those who abandon Christ in verse 29. Well, why does that follow as an explanation of verse I'm sorry, verse 26. Why does that follow then as an explanation of verse 25 when he talks about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? The only way that those two verses work together is if forsaking the assembly is equivalent to forsaking Christ. And that's what he means when he says, if we sin willfully. It's not if we just commit a sin, you know, knowingly. It's if we abandon Christ, if we abandon the assembling of ourselves together with the local body, we have committed apostasy. We are committing apostasy. And if we divorce ourselves from the local assembly, then what do we have to look forward to? Look what he says. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant of which he was sanctified and a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, or the holy breath of God that resides within the local assembly? He has abandoned the assembly. He has done all these things. These things are equivalent in this passage. Forsaking the assembly is equivalent to sinning willfully. It's equivalent to trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's equivalent to counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insulting the Spirit that dwells in the local assembly. Wow. Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? It really, really is. Now, I just have one more quick passage to look at. Go to chapter 13. Just to show you that Hebrews is talking about the local assembly. When it's talking about Christ being the high priest in heaven, he is acting as high priest for the local body. All right, you need to understand that. It's extremely important that Christ's priestly activity as high priest is for the body. Remember the passage in Ephesians, right? Where he's the head of the body. He's in heaven. He's the head of the body. All right, go to chapter 13 of Hebrews, and we're going to close with this one. Chapter 13, verse 10. He says, "For we have an altar for which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore," verse 13, "therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." How do we go forth to him outside the camp? Ecclesia. We come out of our homes and we assemble together in the name of Jesus. That's how we do it. It's the local assembly. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. That is, the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is not where we worship now, because God judged Israel and he destroyed that. But in its place, the temple of God, the house of God, is the local assembly. He says, "Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips." Instead of offering animal sacrifices, we're going to offer praise to God. "The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So again, he's tying this all together in the local assembly. He's even talking about your responsibility as a member to be obedient to the leadership of the church, the pastors or elders of the church. I overlooked one thing real quick, so let's just go back to chapter 10, and then I'm going to close. All right, I want you to go back to verse 19 of chapter 10. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and we do that in the assembly, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And this is it, verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God. Remember that phrase, the house of God, that in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said was the assembly, the church, the ecclesia of the living God. The house of God is the assembly. That's what Paul said. And here Paul again uses the term, and he's making it clear that it is the assembly that he's talking about in this context here. When he says we have a high priest over the house of God, over the assembly. So, verse 19, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's in the assembly, by this new and living way, that is through Christ, his death and his resurrection, and by being joined to him in baptism and all that entails, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, he is the high priest of the assembly. All right, the assembly of people, not of you. He's not your high priest. He's the high priest of the assembly. And having a high priest over the house of God, the assembly, let us draw near. How? By assembling together. It's not rocket science, right? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that is, being redeemed in and of from sin, and our bodies washed with pure water, that is, having been baptized into Christ to make us part of the assembly. And then he says, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That forsaking the assembly is the willful sin that's in verse 26. And it's equivalent to forsaking Christ. If you forsake the local assembly, see, if Christ died for the body, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, if he loved the body, the church, the ecclesia, and he gave himself for her, which is what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, he's redeeming the collective group. And if you separate yourselves or yourself from the collective group that Christ is redeeming and purifying to make his bride, then you have separated yourself from Christ. You separated yourself from the body of Christ. You've separated yourself from Christ. This is what the scripture is saying. All right? So it's really, really, really important. The more I read and study the New Testament and define the terms, and a lot of this has come out of my research as I'm translating the New Testament. As I'll be teaching, either myself or Stephen or both of us, are going to be teaching through the book of Colossians coming up soon. And this theme is in Colossians pretty clear as well. All right, we'll save that for when we get to Colossians. But look, it's extremely important that you are part of the body, and not only just attending church, but that you are participating in what the assembly is supposed to be doing, and that you're doing it from the heart and you're not just going through the motions. All right, we'll talk more about that in upcoming lessons. Anyway, God bless you all. It's been a pleasure talking to you, and I'm looking forward to next week's lesson. All right, God bless.